It's been a little while since we've been here in 1 Kings. I want to remind you of the scene. There's a king. His name is Ahab. He's a wicked man. He has allowed the worship of Baal to pervade Israel, a false god, an idol. He's encouraging and even participating in sacrifices to this idol. His wife, a foreigner, Jezebel, and ain't she a peach? You know, Jezebel is not known to be just one of the women of virtue in the Bible. She is a murderous, wicked woman, jealous, goes off on rages and manhunts. She's not exactly a benevolent, you know, charitable queen. She's a monster. Imagine being married to her. Anyway, there it is. That's the noble royal couple. And they're running the nation of Israel. And things are getting really scary, guys. And listen, God made it very, very plain. If you as a nation turn your back on me, if you give yourself over to false gods, this curse is coming. There's consequences. To quote one of our founding fathers, national sins call for national judgment. God does deal with nations. He absolutely does. And as nations turn their back on God, he allows consequences. He withdraws his hand of blessing and protection and security, no question. And that's certainly what you see here tonight. So let's begin. Verse 1 of chapter 20, 1 Kings. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together. That's his entire army. And there were 32 kings with him, horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. Okay, let's talk about this. There's an invasion in Israel. The enemy advances and prevails. Okay? That should be a red flag. That absolutely should be a screaming warning light to God's people, because God clearly said, go ahead and read it for yourself, Deuteronomy 28, if you follow me, if you put me first, if you love me, that will never happen. I will never allow the enemy to have the victory. I'll always secure your borders and keep you safe. So put yourself in Israel's shoes, guys. The enemy advances and they besiege the capital city, Samaria, of Israel. That should have, it's amazing that it doesn't, but that should have tipped off every Jewish citizen and realized, man, we have strayed from God. Sure enough, it happened. The consequences of our sin, we're seeing it. Our city is surrounded with foreign governments and soldiers. But you know the heart of man is hard, right? You know, the heart of man is so stinking stubborn. Clear warning signs, the obvious is right on their lap, and they still cling to their sin. We had a tragedy in our nation in 01. You guys remember? 9/11. Haven't forgotten yet, have you? Thousands of people gone, just like that. You know, the following Sunday, all over the nation, churches were packed. Do you guys know that? There were churches packed out all across the country. Which was a great encouragement to me, because that tells me we are not, as a nation, yet at least, reprobate. We still are God conscious. And when a tragedy hits, people immediately go, oh no. And they run to God. Very interesting. But you know, the next week, that crowd was cut in half. 2 weeks after. 2 weeks after that event, church attendance was back to normal. I don't know what you think about that, but to me, it is scary. Just exactly what we're reading here tonight, guys. The city was besieged by the Syrian army and an alliance with 32 other kings. We're talking about a massive military campaign. And yet, the hearts of the Jews, the hearts of the Israelis, they stay hard right straight through this. God shows them mercy for now, as we'll read. But what's it going to take? Honestly, what does it take for God's people to realize, Lord, we need you again? Maybe we're doing something wrong. Maybe we've kicked you out of our schools and our churches. You know, kicking God out of schools is one thing, but once we start kicking him out of the church, that's worse. And that's where we're at now. You guys understand the book of Revelation, chapter 3, when Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Study that. He's standing at the door of the church, knocking. Isn't that madness? Could I come in? I'm the head, remember me? I birthed you. I shed my blood to buy you. Is there any way you could invite me to your party? That's the state of affairs. Sad. What does it mean to besiege Samaria, guys? Let's talk about this battle tactic, because it was common in warfare in the BC days, ancient warfare. They certainly didn't fight conventionally like we do. They didn't, engage any kind of guerrilla warfare. They didn't fight like we did a couple hundred years ago with integrity, line up on a battlefield, and when you see the whites of each other's eyes, just light each other up. They didn't fight like that. That's primitive anyway, isn't it? That's barbaric. That's what that was. But what they did here is they would set up sieges. Here's how it works, guys. As you invade a people, a city, you would literally surround a city with your military, and you would cut off all supplies going into that city. Food, water, necessities of life. You'd cut them off. You would establish a border and prevent life-giving resources from flowing into that city. And literally, sometimes these sieges would last years. Do you know that? They would allow the resources of that city to be used up to the point where people were emaciated and weak. In such a desperate situation at times, they would resort to eating their children. That's recorded, not just in the Bible, but also in other historical records. So desperate, they resort to just whatever means possible to stay alive. Well, guys, as the saying goes, you can't teach a dog old tricks. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. I like to butcher sayings just to make sure you're awake. You can't teach an old dog new tricks, guys. Our enemy still invades and still advances in yours and my life in the exact same way. You know what he does? He surrounds us and he cuts off supplies. That's exactly what he does. And he waits until you and I become weaker and weaker and weaker, and we just yield to him. We just go out there and just surrender, have your way. You know how he does it? By getting you running, by keeping you too busy for the word of God. By keeping you too busy for prayer. Those are the necessary resources that we need to stay strong and to be able to battle in the war that God has called us to. And he'll come into your life and he'll cut you off from all those very necessary supplies. And you know what? He's patient. You guys understand that, right? Your enemy and mine is a patient adversary. He will watch you for 20 years just get slightly weaker and weaker and weaker. He's economical, right? Like most predators, he doesn't waste energy. He watches for a long time. And then when you are at your weakest point, he pounces. That's what we see here biblically. That's a picture of this. There's a siege. Unfortunately, God's people don't just flat out repent. They start scraping and planning and plotting and scheming, don't they? We probably can't relate. But let's just move on and see how this thing plays out. Verse 2. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, Thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also, and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. So here's the surrender terms. Now that I have you cornered, I got your city in my control, here's the conditions. I want all your money. He's talking about money of the palace. I want all the money in the treasury. All your silver and gold is mine. I want all your wives, specifically the goodly ones. And I want all your children. Everything that belongs to you, I want for me. Does that sound familiar, guys? Because here's the deal. When we give our life to any false god other than the God of gods, the things that you have start being stolen away from you. You sacrifice and offer your kids in order to serve yourself. We sacrifice and offer our wives, men, in order to serve ourselves. We really do. As we hand money across the counter to buy that magazine, that's the same hand that, combs our wife's hair or rubs her feet. And we are offering our families, many men in this world, offering our families so that we can continue to worship false gods. That's what's going on here. This is kind of, maybe I'm carnal for thinking it's comical, but here we go. The king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. I can't help but think, Ahab says, wait a minute, he wants my wives? That means Jezebel is gone. Tell him yes. Sorry, Jezebel, I did what I could. you know, here's my chance. Lose her, that prize? Anyway, doesn't seem like he gives up much of a fight. You know, maybe he just is in that place where he's outgunned and outnumbered, and he knows it. But he agrees to this. Take him. Everything that I have is yours. Well, just when you think you might be able to appease the enemy, just give him a little bit. Don't give it all to him. Just give him a snack. Shut him up for a while. We think in terms of that with our sin, right? I've talked to a lot of men that think, you know, that sin doesn't own me. I can control it. I can turn it on and turn it off. It doesn't work that way. Once you yield, that thing wants to own you, and it will take more. It'll take more than you even realize it wants to. Look at this. And the messengers came again and said, "Thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, although I have sent unto thee, saying, thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away." He's not content with just the money and the kids and the family. He says, you know what? Since I see weakness, since I see vulnerability, I'm moving in and I'm taking anything and everything I want. I will suck you dry. There's a definition of sin, guys. You can't control sin. Willpower doesn't exist. That is a lie from hell, just so you know. The world will pump into your mind, willpower, willpower. It's a joke. If you think, and if I think, I'm strong enough to, in my own strength, overcome sin, I've fooled myself. But the song that we just sang is right on the money. You are stronger. That's our only out, guys. You do know that, right? I can't look sin in the face in my own strength and say no to it at all. I'm too weak. And listen, here's the deal. If I have successfully put sin aside without Jesus, you know what I've actually done? And take this to a test. I've only actually traded sins. For example, I have in my life put down drugs and alcohol just to impress a woman. I've done that. But let me just speak plainly to the adult crowd. All I did was trade one sin for another sin. I wasn't overcoming anything. I was still weak and vulnerable and being ripped through life like a rag doll. I just happened to think, yeah, I'm going to go for that sin now. I'll put that one aside if it gets in the way. There's no virtue in that. That's not willpower. That's being a pansy, right? Truthfully. But only through Christ, guys, only through Christ can we look sin literally in the face and say, no, we can be free from it. Can't mess with sin. It's lethal. And it will take until there's nothing left. Well, needless to say, King Ahab didn't like this second condition. So verse 7 tells us, the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark, I pray you, take note of this, and see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives and my children, and for my silver and my gold, and I denied him not." I was all right with that. That's messed up enough, I think. "And all the elders and all the people said unto him, hearken not unto him, nor consent. Wherefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king all that thou didst send, for to thy servant at the first I will do, but this thing I may not do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again." So King Ahab, just so we're all on the same page, he says, listen, you tell the king, I agree to the first half, no go on the second. You don't have free rein to come in here and take whatever you want. It's not going to happen. So the messengers go and bring this to their king, the king of Syria. Verse 10, "And Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, the gods do so unto me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me." Now, I don't know if you can follow that. That's ancient trash talk, just so you know. I think I could do a better job personally. Let me read that again. "The gods do so unto me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me." Okay, that's just to say this. Listen, I'm going to come in there and scrape Samaria to the bedrock. And when I'm done, there won't be a handful of dust for every one of the soldiers of Samaria. Okay, that's the interpretation. That's tough talk. I'm coming in and taking it regardless. Okay? You can't just listen to trash talk and not answer it back, right? You know that, men. You can't just go, okay. bring it on. I mean, you can't give him some Napoleon, you know, bring it on. So am I. Your mother goes to college. You know, you can't do one of that. You got to give him something, right? You got to give him something good. So here it is. Ready? Here's the good guy's trash talk. And the king of Israel answered, said, tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. And that's brutal, huh? Okay. That's ancient talk for saying you shouldn't brag about a victory as you're stepping into your armor. Don't you think this is a little premature, okay? Okay, our version of that would, you know, don't count your chickens before they hatch, buddy. Don't be so sure. Okay, there's your trash talk. Let's move on. Verse 12, and it came to pass when Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking. Speaks of his arrogance, doesn't it? Speaks of his confidence. He's so sure he's going to have his way with these little Jews. He's pounding the booze and partying already. So as he hears this message, and he's got a buzz going, he and the kings in the pavilions, that he said unto his servants, set yourselves in array. And they set themselves in array against the city. We're going to battle right now. He goes into a rage. And behold, as this city is making their way to the armies of Israel, it says, behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am Yahweh, literally. I am the self-existing one. There you see the name of God. You see this multitude, you see this massive army. Well, let me tell you something. This prophet says, on behalf of God, you're going to have the victory. I'm going to grant you guys victory. I'm going to show you mercy. And I'm going to do it, Ahab, so that you know I am the Lord. I am God, because you've turned your back on me. You don't believe that right now. I'm going to prove it to you. Based on the odds, based on the big trouble that you've made for yourself and your country, I'll bail you out. I'll show you mercy. But let it be known at the end of this battle that I'm God. That's a good God right there. Always desiring to reveal himself to people, isn't he? Always desiring to show himself strong. You know, he wants to do that in your life. He really does. He wants to prove to you that he's worthy of praise, worthy of trust. And he'll get you through storms. I'm just curious. You know, I guess I'm talking to the honest people in the room. How many of you in this room have been at a place where you're in the middle of a self-inflicted storm, and in the middle of that storm, you prayed the prayer, God, if you get me out of this, I'll change. I'm just curious. My hand's up for a reason. Yeah, there it is. That's a common prayer. God, if you just get me out of this, I will become a pastor. Sometimes he holds you to it. What's human nature, guys? The storm comes and goes. Isn't God merciful? He will put a Band-Aid on it often. He'll get us out of the storm. But you know, we're the ones that are the truce breakers often, aren't we? The storm comes and goes. It's a blue sky again. And we think, nah, maybe next time. Party on. You know, we go right back to it. It's human nature. But there does come a time often when an individual finally caves and says, you know what, Lord, no more. I'm done. I'm tired of it. I'm tired of the consequences. Well, consider that. God wants to prove himself strong in your life as he does here. Verse 14, and Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, who shall order the battle? And he answered, thou, you. So, you know, Ahab realizes, I'm outgunned. I don't even have an army. How are we going to overcome this massive military? And he actually says, well, the kids of the governors are going to be, you know, the heroes of this battle. You're going to find that there's only 232 of them. 232 young sons of the governors of this area. And Ahab apparently is the general in this battle. Who's going to lead them, he says. And the prophet says, you are. I love that. You're on. Then he numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and they were 232. That's a massive army right there. And after them, he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. So you have 232, you know, lead men, and there's 7,000 foot soldiers behind him. You're up against tens of thousands of soldiers. And it tells us in verse 16 that they went out at noon. But Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions. That's bad to do, by the way. To drink yourself drunk makes for a lousy warrior. It makes for a lousy discerner. You know, you don't make good decisions. You're not a good leader. But this Ben-Hadad was so confident that he and his 32 buddies are just absolutely smashed at this point. And they're about to go into battle. Well, God takes opportunity here. It says the 32 kings that helped him and a young man of the princes of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, "There are men that have come out of Samaria." And he said, "Whether they be come out for peace, take them alive, or whether they come out for war, take them alive. I want you to take them as prisoners. Don't kill them," Ben-Hadad says. That proves to be a horrible decision. That's an advantage for these men at this point. Now they can get in close, and they're guaranteed, because of the decree of the king, to live. So these young men of the princes of the provinces came out of the city, and the army which followed them, and they slew every one of his men. And the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the horsemen. So now he's driving drunk. He's going to get busted for OUI at this point. See, the whole thing's just really going south quick. He's running for his life, and he's behind the reins. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and the chariots and slew the Syrians with a great number. So at this first half of this chapter, God shows himself strong, gives Israel mercy, victory. Verse 22, another prophet comes on the scene. It says, "And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, Go strengthen thyself and mark and see what thou doest. For at the return of the year of the king of Syria will come up against thee." That is to say this, guys. Listen, you have the victory now, Ahab, but I'm telling you, make note of this. In the spring of this year, this man's coming back. There will be a second invasion. Prepare yourself. Well, how would you prepare yourself? You know, we have an advantage. We're reading this in hindsight, I realize. But here a prophet of God says he's coming back, Ahab. As soon as the spring of this year comes, he's going to make round two. You would think, right? Now he has time to process. He has time to think. You would think by the spring, you would see what? National revival? Wouldn't you think that? You would think you would see a nation that is just so on fire for God, especially after this great victory. But you don't. You don't see that. You see a nation that when the spring comes and the army invades, you see once again in their own strength scheming and plotting and resisting. Nothing has changed. The worship of Baal continues. You'll certainly see that when we get into the parallel scripture in Chronicles. Sad, guys. I do often in my own life, and as I observe others, I marvel at where rock bottom is for some people. We use that term, don't we? We just got to wait for that individual to hit rock bottom. That's a relative term, isn't it? I've certainly seen in my life people, as you watch just the crash and the burn and the disaster, and you think in your mind, surely they are at rock bottom. They are at the lowest point in life. Surely, God, they're going to look up and turn to you. And then they will go to Whitney's tool shed and rent a jackhammer. And they make the bottom lower. It's absolutely mind-blowing, isn't it? Are you kidding? The nation of Israel, me. I guess I have to say I was pretty thick. I'm still pretty thick. At least I'm Christian thick now, though I'm saved. I still learn slow. But at least I'm redeemed. At least I'm yielded. There is a difference. Well, back at the Syrian camp in verse 23, he's got the word from God. He knows they're coming back. You know, we're leaving Israel and we're going back to Syria. And as these guys sit around their tents in their camps and in their, you know, battalions, like men do, they discuss how the work week went, right? They discuss victory and defeat. In this case, for them, it's defeat. Okay, what went wrong, boys? How did we lose? We were, you know, heads and tails above these people. There's no way they should have won. We outnumbered them. We outgunned them. We had tanks, ancient version of chariot. We should have taken them. Here's what these geniuses came up with. Ready? Verse 23, two reasons why they lost in their mind. It says, their gods, notice little g, and notice the plurality of that. Their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. You see the way they thought, these polytheistic, pantheistic people, they actually believed that gods were more than one, and that gods had jurisdictions. And because the battle took place in the hills, they thought, well, the gods of Israel, they must be gods of the hills. And because of that, they had favor with their gods. But if we can battle them in the plains, we'll have the advantage. That's pretty pagan thinking, isn't it? They had this mindset that nature is God, that the rocks and the trees and the mountains and the oceans, it is God. It is a deity in and of itself. Certainly not what the Bible teaches. Guys, there's one God. He created it all. In fact, that God is listening to this conversation among the Syrians. Think about that. That God is tuned in. Oh, my people have gods of the hills, right? And if you fight them in the plains, then you'll whip their butts. I'll take note of that. I'll remember that. God listens. He's a careful listener. And that statement is going to come back to play into the second battle. Verse 24. And do this thing. Take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their rooms. Okay, the second reason they excused their defeat was they had kings. They had royal guys. Guys that are used to sitting on thrones and barking out orders. These weren't warriors. These 32 drunks. They're the other reason why we fail. Let's put some actual captains, huh? How about we have some generals, you know, that actually know what they're doing, know how to battle? Well, they're completely oblivious. I love this, guys, because so many men plot and scheme without a knowledge of God, and God observes the whole thing and laughs from heaven, truthfully. So many men plot and scheme against God and against his people. It's a joke. Little men with little fists and little weaponry think they can take Almighty God. Well, here's how this works for them. Verse 25, and number thee an army like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. And we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice and did so. So they drum up an army numerically exactly like the one before. They got actual generals leading it this time, and their plan is to engage in the valley. That is their battle plan. Verse 26. And it came to pass as the return of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids. But the Syrians filled the country. Guys, picture that scene in your mind if you can. Israel gathered together everything they had for soldiers. That tells me they weren't prepared right there, right? And the two little battalions of Israeli soldiers looked like little flocks of goats out there grazing in the pasture compared to the vast army that filled the countryside of Syrians. And no doubt, as they're sitting there looking at this invading army, someone's tapping their foot going, oh, how they've increased who trouble me, you know, right? It was that song that King David wrote, oh yeah. You know, I will not be afraid of 10. And someone's trying to drum up the band and encourage, but you know, they're thinking, this does not look good, guys. This does not look good. But here's the deciding factor, guys, and it's the same deciding factor in mine and your life, right? It tells us in verse 28, there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, and he's not God of the valleys. Therefore, because of that, God says, will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand. And you shall know that I am the Lord, You see that? God's a jealous God. God will not be mocked. That's what the Bible says. God will reveal himself to people. And he says, you know, for the simple fact that they actually think I am that pathetic, for the simple fact that they actually think I'm that small, I'm going to give you guys a victory. I'm going to prove to them that I don't have any jurisdictions, that I am omnipresent. I'm everywhere at the same time. Now, you can hear that in one of two ways, guys. You can hear that as a hateful God, a prejudiced God, a God who chooses to destroy people, a God who chooses to exalt and prefer an ethnicity over another. Many want to emphasize that and make that the focus. Or you can see it this way, that God desires to reveal himself to them too. He absolutely does, and he makes that very clear. You know, God makes it very clear, guys, that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. He loved the Syrians, and he wanted to address their false doctrine in the hearts and minds of them too, not just the Jews. But you got to understand this, guys. There are legitimate enemies of God's people. Legitimate. This is just an observation. But the song that we sing, Psalm 3, the song that we sang tonight, there's a bridge in there. There's a little section where we sing, "Arise, O Lord, save me. Come and smite my enemies." Small observation, but it sounds like there's less of you singing that second line. Yeah, you're singing with us the whole song, and it's like some of you are like, yeah, I don't know how I feel about the smiting enemies part. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm just in my own little world, but it always sounds like the volume goes right down to about half. Little observation. Well, understand, we have legitimate enemies, guys. To not understand that might be a naivety on your part, maybe. Maybe you feel like, no, we should love everybody. We should be in this place where we just always want the best for everyone. Okay, I can go along with that. We certainly want salvation. But biblically, guys, it is absolutely defendable to want vengeance too. You know that? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. That's the heart of God. There are legitimate enemies who hate Christ and hate anybody who stands for Christ, and their life goal is to destroy and shred faith. Their day is coming. That's all I'm going to say. Maybe they will repent. Should we pray for them? Yeah. But still, I long for the day when God comes and sets every little kid free that's been victimized, right? That settles the score and vindicates and liberates the people that are oppressed. There are real enemies in this world, guys, and real enemies that need judgment. There are. I believe with all my heart there is a legitimate time and place for war, to kill in the name of life and to preserve life. I believe that. In fact, the Word of God says there is a time for peace and there is a time for war. Yeah, I think sometimes governments are quick to come to that conclusion. I do. I think there's a lot of politics and money that drives war, clearly. But there's also a time to defend life. I really believe that. And not only that, guys, there are enemies that are above and beyond the human race, right? There's enemies of yours and mine, soul. They need smiting. And there's no apologies there, right? There is a lion that roams around this earth seeking whom he may devour, and his day is coming. Right? When the King of Kings is going to return and bind him up and put him in the pit, and it's going to be a Satan-free world. I long for it. Come and smite my enemies, Lord, in your power and your strength. I'm praying. Excuse me. Let's get back to this. Well, let's finish this up. It tells us in verse 29 that they pitched one over against the other 7 days, and so it was that in the seventh day the battle was joined. And the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day. That's pretty impressive for a flock of goats, right? And the rest fled to Aphek into the city. And there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left. Okay, that's God, okay? Here these guys run to Aphek, a city of refuge. They're hiding themselves in the fortified wall of this city. And just probably because the volume of men, this city couldn't handle it. Poor masonry skills, apparently. And the whole thing crumbles down, and everyone that's left is gone. You know, at the end of that accident, you know, there were some people going, That was God. You know the Jews, as they approached Aphek, the city, and there's just rubble and soldiers dead everywhere. They're like, well, that's God. It's pretty impressive. Thanks. Thanks, Lord. Well, verse 31, and his servant said unto him, behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads. That is clothing that depicts repentance and mourning and remorse. And let's go out to the kings of Israel. Perhaps he will save thy life. They're speaking to their king Ben-Hadad. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, is he yet alive? He's my brother. Interesting, huh? King Ahab says, is he alive? My brother. Refers to this wicked man, this invader, as his brother. That's compromise, guys. God has given this man clear directions to take this man out, to remove this guy. He's a villain. He's a menace. There's a lot of blood on his hands, and justice needs to be served. But Ahab shows this guy mercy. We'll wrap up with a thought on that, but let's read a little further. Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and did hastily catch it. And they said, thy brother, Ben-Hadad. Then he said, go ye bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into his chariot. That's just to say this, guys. As soon as Ahab said, my brother Ben-Hadad, those servants of the king capitalized on that word. They jumped on it. Yes, yes, that's right, your brother. Politicians, see? Manipulators, your brother Ben-Hadad. We agree. You guys are brothers. That's perfect. We'll go tell him that, brother Ahab. So he lets this word out, and they absolutely seized it like piranhas. And like every prideful man, which Ahab was, a lot of times we trap ourselves with our words. He was at a point as a king, well, I called him my brother. It kind of looks silly if I kill him at this point. We trap ourselves with our words. That's the deal. That's the danger of being a man who talks too much and is proud. We say things, and then we don't know how to reverse it. And that's the deal with Ahab. So the king is brought forth, and here's the deal. Verse 35, Ben-Hadad said unto him, the cities which my father took from thy father, I will restore. And thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. So here's the arrangement. I'll fix every city I invaded and destroyed. And even, this insurance plan of mine is retroactive. I'll go back to future or past generations. I'll repair the cities that my people have destroyed, and I'll even give you an opportunity to do business and make money in Damascus. Would you please let me live? And Ahab agrees to this. Get out of here. Deal's good. Sure enough. So a certain man, verse 35, of the sons of the prophet said unto his neighbor in the word of the Lord, smite me, I pray thee. And the man refused to smite him. Okay, that's kind of strange, right? This is random. What we're about to see, guys, is an object lesson, okay? Let me just tell you this real quickly, and we don't have a lot of time to go in this direction, but you see different forms of prophecy in the Old Testament. And a lot of times, the prophets were extremists. They did radical things. They made radical gestures because of the hard-heartedness, the hard-heartedness of their people. Sometimes they did these really dramatic and even violent charades just to get the attention of their people. The prophets of Israel were a strange breed, no question. So this young prophet, son of a prophet, goes to his neighbor and says, hit me in the name of the Lord. That's strange, right? If somebody came to my house and did that, I'd probably call the cops, truthfully. Hit me in the name of the Lord. Get out of here, you kook. Different times, guys. And when a prophet said, thus saith the Lord in these days, you listened. It was different. God spoke through the prophets in a very unique way in this time. The man refused, so here's the deal. Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, verse 36, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee. And as soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him. What in the world does that have to do with the price of tea in China, right? Well, here's the deal, guys. It's an object lesson. This whole scenario is supposed to be speaking a message to Ahab. Here's the deal. God made a very clear commandment to Ahab. Smite this man. This man must be destroyed. Ahab refused to do it. The end result, he has to offer his life. Whenever you deny God's word and you don't obey him, there's a consequence, right? The wages of sin is death. And this little object lesson, this little scenario between the prophet and the lion and the man who refused, that's being demonstrated in all of this. That's the deal. And how much worse, a wicked king, a king who was murdering God's people. Justice was ignored in this case. Okay? Verse 37, then he found another man, and he said, smite me, I pray thee. I don't know why that sounds funny every time I read it. Imagine being that guy, smite me, I beg you. And the man smote him, so that in smiting him, he wounded him. Okay, this guy obliged. So he decked him real good, and this guy's jacked up. This prophet leaves, thanks. And now he's wounded, okay? Well, further illustration. The prophet departed and waited for the king, by the way, and disguised himself with ashes upon his face. Apparently the king knew this prophet. So he disguises himself, puts ashes all over his face, and lays there wounded. Like he was part of the battle scene. Like he was one of the soldiers. Okay, here's the deal. And as the king passed by in verse 39, he cried unto the king and said, thy servant went out in the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me, and said, keep this man. If by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. So here's this lie, this false scenario. Real quickly, guys, he just says this. Listen, I was in the battle. A man approached me with a prisoner of war, put me in charge, and said, if I lose custody of this guy, I either forfeit my life or I pay a year's wages in silver. Well, tells us in verse 40, and as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. I got busy and he's gone. You know, he's telling this to the king, like he's confessing his failure. And the king of Israel said unto him, so shall thy judgment be, thyself has decided. So he pronounces judgment. Then what the man said is what the man said. You must die. And pronounces judgment. Just as soon as this prophet gets this king to confess that judgment, he jumps up and wipes his face clean. Here it is, guys. He hasted and took the ashes away from his face, and the king of Israel discerned him that he was of the prophets. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased and came to Samaria. You guys get the point, right? This prophet says, gotcha, king. You just pronounced your own judgment. Because this fake scenario that I pretended, this little charade, that's exactly what you've done. You had a man that was entrusted to you, and you should have saw to it that justice was served, but you let him go. Well, there's a consequence. You will be punished for this. You will be destroyed. Sad, really. Disobedience to God, especially in a position of leadership like Ahab was, there are horrible consequences. Horrible. We've got to end on a good note tonight. I can't think of one right now in light of what we just studied, so we're going to have to sing something. So let's close in prayer. But guys, just be reminded, sin is lethal. We got to deal with it lethal. We got to get it out of our life. And we can't flirt and play around with it. That's the symbol here. That's what this typifies, is sin. Lord, in light of that, I do pray you would continue to purify this group of people, Lord. There's things that invade our lives. There's sins that come into our life. And you tell us to be brutal with it, to make no provision for the flesh, to deal with it, repent, and forsake it. And sometimes we don't, Lord. Sometimes we make deals with our sin. We make arrangements. And because of that, it comes back to haunt us, Lord. And I pray we would learn from the failure of Ahab. I really do. I pray we would realize that we need to be obedient to you and seek to obey you in every area of our life. we need your strength for that, Lord, because we are weak. So I pray for strength. I ask for strength. Bless now, Lord, our song as we worship you, and be blessed by it and our fellowship. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.